wonderful night. We'll dismiss the children at this time, and they can be dismissed with Austin and the rest of my family as they head out the back here. And it's, no, they're having a great time back there as well. Just a few things off the back table. I do want to encourage you to take a look at several resources. One book that really over 1 million copies have been sold. It's A Shepherd's Look at Psalm 23. I tell you, when you look at Psalm 23 through the eyes of a shepherd, it is just so rich to show you who the Lord is and how he cares for you and how he loves you so. And so let me encourage you to look at Psalm 23. Obviously, you know that David was a shepherd, and just a lot of rich truth here. We sell this for $4. So let me encourage you to pick that up. If you have never read that, that is definitely a must read for you tonight. Again, Rayne Hummel's written a different book on meditation, on fear. Fear not, on how meditations to overcome fear, worry, and discouragement. Ever struggle with one of those? Well, this is a great book for you, just filled with scripture, and Rand teaches you how to meditate on the passages that deal with that. And so that's on fear, worry, discouragement, anxiety, and that'll be a great, great blessing to you. If you're looking maybe for something to have devotions with your kids, can I encourage you to look through this, the one-year devotion for kids? It's just very simply written. It's got a day. It's got a little devotional, a passage of scripture. And you just start small. And I tell you, this would be a great little book. We've gone through both of these. I think there's actually 3 volumes. And we've really enjoyed those when we use those with our kids. And so let me encourage you to take a look at that. And I think we sell that for $12. And then some of the Patch the Pirate CDs, one of their newest ones is called Time Twisters. The theme of this CD is obedience. What kid doesn't need to learn that one? And so let me encourage you to pick that up and maybe to look at that. And so, if you're not familiar with Patch the Pirate, it's godly music that is intermixed with a drama and a story and that teaches a Christian character trait. And so that's on obedience. And then they have the Arctic Operation. This is actually a Patch the Pirate film. It's an animated film. And it's the first one they've ever done. And so maybe you want to pick that up. And that'll be an encouragement and blessing too. Well, would you take your Bible tonight? Would you turn to Numbers chapter 11 tonight? Numbers chapter 11. And we're going to take a look at a passage of scripture tonight. Maybe, I don't know when the last time you heard a book a book out of Numbers, but I guess tonight you're going to hear one. Would you look at Numbers chapter 11? And we're going to read a few verses. We're going to pray. And then we're going to ask the Lord to help us during our time together. Numbers chapter 11, we're going to begin our reading in verse number 1 of Numbers chapter 11. When the people complained, it displeased the Lord, and the Lord heard it, and his anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burned among them, and consumed them that were in the uttermost parts of the camp. The people cried unto Moses, and when Moses prayed unto the Lord, the fire was quenched. He called the name of the place Deborah, because the fire of the Lord burned among them. And the mixed multitude that was among them fell a-lusting, and the children of Israel also wept again, and said, who shall give his flesh to eat? We remember the fish which we did eat in Egypt freely, the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic. But now our soul is dried away. There is nothing at all besides this manna before our eyes. The manna was as a coriander seed, and the color thereof as the color of bdellium. And the people went about and gathered and ground it in mills and beat it in a mortar and baked it in pans and made cakes of it. And the taste of it was as the taste of fresh oil. And when the dew fell upon the camp in the night, the manna fell upon it. Then Moses heard the people weep throughout their families, every man in the door of his tent. The anger of the Lord was kindled greatly. Moses also was displeased. Would you look at verse 13? It says, when should I have flesh to give unto all this people? For they weep unto me, saying, give us flesh that we may eat. I'm not able to bear all this people alone, because it is too heavy for me. My friend, if you walked into the doors tonight and maybe there is a situation or a difficulty, you said, God, I can't walk this road that you have set before me. It's too hard or it's too difficult. You're going to find some great food for your soul in Numbers chapter 11. Father, thank you for what you want to do tonight. And Lord, again, we just pray that you would crowd out the distractions of the day and again, all the problems of life. And Father, in the next few moments, would we just simply just focus on you and who you are and your character. Father, I pray that, Lord, tonight that you would, Father, just do a work, a deep work of your grace and by your hand in our hearts tonight. Lord, I know what you have done in my own heart out of this passage and out of this text. And God, I pray that you would do that for my friends that are here tonight. Lord, I can't meet the needs represented in the building in my own strength, but you can. So God, would you help me tonight? God, I pray for some of your hurting people tonight. Would you give them hope simply because who you are? Thank you in advance for what you'll do. We pray this in Christ's name. The world is no stranger to disease. You realize malaria kills an African every 30 minutes, an African under age 5 every 30 minutes. Over 1 million people die from malaria worldwide. You know, the world is no stranger to disease. We could talk about the Black Death that ravaged Europe or the bubonic plague. In fact, John Brain, his 500-page book, chronicles for us the 1918 Spanish flu pandemic. And he chronicles for us how 40 million of the healthiest people living on the planet died horrifically, turning blue and green from lack of oxygen and bleeding from their noses and from their ears. You know what? The world is no stranger to disease. Tonight we can talk about cancer with no known cure. We could talk about AIDS that has claimed the life of millions since the beginning of that epidemic. Hundreds of diseases are on record at the CDC, the Center for Disease Control in Atlanta, and many of them with no known cure. In fact, today you look at the headlines, the coronavirus we're all talking about that are overseas, and there's really no vaccination for that, and they're talking about the coronavirus. Scare. And you know what the fact is? The world is no stranger to disease. But ladies and gentlemen, there is a disease that is on the loose tonight that is causing far greater damage than malaria, than the bubonic plague, than the Black Death, than the 1918 Spanish flu pandemic, than cancer, than AIDS, than the coronavirus, all wrapped up combined. And the tragedy is that that disease may have made its way into this room tonight. And that disease may have made its way into your heart, and you've been infected, and you didn't even know it. Tonight I'm talking about the disease called discouragement. God's people are infected in Numbers 11. Moses is infected, and we're going to learn some wonderful truth about this disease called discouragement. Now, if you've ever known anybody that has really struggled with a very serious illness, you know that you have to diagnose it properly. If you never diagnose it properly, you can't have a proper course of treatment. Kristen's sister was here last night when they lived up in north of the Philadelphia area. She just had one of their children, and she could barely even get out of bed. I mean, she couldn't even hold her newborn. And moms, you know if you can't even hold your newborn right almost after delivery, you know that there's a major problem. And she just suffered one complication after the other. They put her on powerful drugs and medicine, and they had to take her off those. They said, well, the only medication we have left, one's going to affect your eyesight, the other is going to affect your liver, and neither of those were really a good option. And it was, she saw a rheumatologist 6 and 7 times, and it wasn't until she saw a specialist that she walked in, and the specialist said, you know what, she wasn't even in there 30 seconds, I know exactly what you have, and I've never seen it this bad in a young lady 28 years old. You have acute rheumatoid arthritis. And it wasn't until they diagnosed properly what she was dealing with that they could prescribe a proper course of treatment. In a matter of weeks, she was out of bed, back to regular life activities, and it's in complete remission. And really, you know, a key to battling a very serious disease is you have to diagnose it properly. What are we talking about when we talk about this disease called discouragement? Well, if you look in the Bible, you'll find in the English, you'll find the word discouraged appears 6 times. One of them is in the New Testament, and the scripture talks about that parents discouraging their kids, and it literally has the idea of taking the wind out of their sails. By the way, I preach to thousands of kids every year. Kids make godly decisions about media. They make godly decisions about their morality. They make godly decisions about their future plans. And you know what happens? They come home. Mom and dad are the ones struggling in sin, and they spiritually discourage the heart of their young people. And we see it happen all the time. And you wonder why I preach to adults the way that I do. It's because I preach to kids. And I tell you, they struggle sometimes because of us. And they take the wind right out of their sails. But the other 5 times you see the word discouraged appears in the Old Testament, 4 out of the 5 occurrences appear within the context of the children of Israel wandering in the wilderness. You think God has a lesson for us on discouragement in that story? It almost seems like it's concentrated there. But what's amazing is when you look at the occurrences, the English text, where you see the word discouraged, it is a different Hebrew word that is used almost every time. And it gives you a little bit different of a nuance of an idea and of what discouragement is. Would you think of discouragement in this working definition tonight? Discouragement is simply a failure of your faith. It is a failure of your faith. Just as there are carcinogens that cause cancer, just as there are pathogens that cause a disease, there are some spiritual pathogens that cause this failure of our faith that is called discouragement. I want you to see, number one, the diagnosis of this disease. Would you listen? If you want to turn in your Bible, I'd be happy for you to as well. But in Numbers chapter 21 in verse 4, we find one of those occurrences of the word discouraged. We're going to trace that word and how it's used in the different words, and you're going to see four different pathogens that cause this spiritual disease of discouragement, this failure of your faith. In Numbers chapter 21 and verse 4, the Bible says this, "And they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to compass the land of Edom, and the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way." The word discouraged there is the Hebrew word kastar, and it means to be short or to be shortened. It appears 49 times in the Old Testament, and out of the 49 occurrences, 22 of them are translated to reap. So the Hebrew language is very picturesque. The Greek language is very exact. Four words tonight for the word love in Koine Greek. Eros, that comes from erotic, that's a sensual love. That never stains the sweet soil of Scripture. But there were four words for the word love to cover all the nuances. Well, the Hebrew has one, but it's very picturesque. And so this word, even though it means to be short or to be shortened, it was translated 22 times to reap, because when you would go out to a wheat field in order to harvest the wheat, what are you doing to the stalk? You're physically cutting the stalk down. You're physically shortening that agricultural product in order to harvest it. And so that's why 22 times it was translated to reap. But the key idea there is to be short or to be shortened. So now with that definition in mind, would you look at Numbers chapter 21 and verse 4. "And they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go past the land of Edom, and the soul of the people was much cut short or shortened because of the way." You know what the very first spiritual pathogen to this disease called discouragement, this failure of your faith? Number one, many times it's brought on when we become impatient with God's timing and God's plan and God's program. God put them on a road that was very difficult. And they said, "God, how long do you want me to walk this road?" There are some here tonight, you came in here tonight, God's put you on a road you never would have chosen yourself. There are some difficulties and challenges you are facing you never would have signed up for on your own volition. But here you are tonight. And it might be a physical challenge. It might be strained relationships. Listen, there's no pain like kid pain, right? You know what I mean when I say that? And you might have a prodigal son or a prodigal daughter. God, how long do you want me to walk this road? Seems like maybe you're trapped in a very difficult marriage that's been so hurtful to you. God, how long do you want me to walk this road? And maybe there's a disease that has come into your life. God, how long do you want me to walk this path? And we become impatient with God's plan and His programming. This is the pathogen that causes this spiritual disease called discouragement. Number one, through impatience. Have you become impatient with God? Have you been tempted to say, "God, what are you doing?" Or, "God, why are you doing this?" Or, "Why are you not doing this?" And many times impatience that causes this failure of our faith. But look at Deuteronomy chapter 1 and verse 21. We're going to come back to Numbers in just a few minutes. But look at Deuteronomy chapter 1 and verse 21. The Bible says, "Behold, the Lord thy God has set the land before thee. Go up and possess it, as the Lord God of thy fathers has said unto thee. Fear not, neither be discouraged." Different Hebrew word that is used there. It is the word, Hebrew word hatat. And it means to be shattered, to be seared, to be broken, or to break, or to crush, or to grievously oppress. So now knowing that definition, read silently Deuteronomy 1:21 again. "Behold, the Lord thy God has set the land before thee. Go up and possess it, as the Lord God of thy fathers has said unto thee. Fear not, neither be shattered, or seared, or broken, or crushed, or grievously oppressed." You know what? Really another pathogen that we face, not only when we face times where we are impatient with God's plan, His program, and His timing, and that may be singleness well into life. God, are you ever going to let me have kids? It could be the inability to bear children. Man, that's hard. And we become impatient with Him. But number two, according to this verse, many times this discouragement is brought on, number two, by injury. When we're injured by other people, not physically, but just in life in general. Said the other night, is somebody very close to you ever hurt you deeply? Again, that's a wound that's hard to describe to somebody if they've never been through that. Several years ago, somebody very close to me hurt me very deeply. It wasn't anybody in my immediate family, but you know what my mind did? It ran to the idle moments of the day. It ran to that situation. I replayed it 100 times in my head. How could I fix this? I didn't do anything wrong, but how could I change this? How could I make this better? And I tell you, it's so easy when you think about the difficult or strained relationships in your life, it's so easy to become discouraged when we are injured by other people and our eyes are on them and our eyes are really on ourselves and we're focused how we were hurt, how we were wronged, how our rights were violated, how we deserve better, and we become discouraged when we become impatient with God's plan or His program, or we're injured by God's people, or we're injured by other people. But notice another Hebrew word that I want you to see that gives us another pathogen. It's found in Deuteronomy chapter 1 and verse 28. Deuteronomy 1 verse 28. The scripture says this, "Whether shall we go up? Our brethren have discouraged our hearts, saying, the people is greater and taller than we. The cities are great and walled up to heaven. Moreover, we have seen the sons of the Anakims there." Anak was the giant, and the sons of the Anakims, those were giants living in the land. Goliath would have been a descendant of the Anakims. But the word discouraged there is not kastar, it's not hatat, it's masas. And it means to melt away, to waste away, to vanish, to drop off, to incinerate, or to dissolve. So listen to the verse again with that definition in mind. Whither shall we go up? Our brethren have melted away or wasted away or incinerated or dissolved our hearts, saying the people is greater and taller than we. So remember that. Remember how the spies went in. And you remember the song that there are 12 spies that went into Canaan land. There were 10 that were bad and 2 that were good. I went to public school. I didn't learn that song until I started preaching in elementary chapels. All over. And so, but I was familiar with that story. So the 12 spies goes in. They come back, and 10 of them say the land was just as God said it was. But there's giants living in the land. They have superior weaponry. Their cities are walled up. The Jordan could have been at flood stage. They looked at all of the circumstances, and you know what their report was? No way we could take this thing. But praise God, there were 2 who just believed God could do what He said. And they said, brothers, don't believe what you've heard. The same God that has delivered us over and over is the same God that can deliver us against these 31 Canaanite kings. We need to go in and possess it. Remember that because of the stiff-necked generation, God waited till all of them died before they went in. You know what they did? They taught the next generation to have faith in God and to step out. So 40 years later, however long it was, when they went in to possess the promised land, guess what? The sons of Anak, the giants were still living there. They still had superior weaponry. They still had cities that were walled up. They still had all of the same circumstances. The only thing different was their faith. And they should have stepped out like the 2. But we know what the 10 spies did? Man, they discouraged the other people. So in other words, when they went into the promised land to spy it out and they saw the giants, the superior weaponry, the walled cities, every hope they had of taking the promised land, it just incinerated. It melted away. It dropped off and it incinerated and just disappeared and vanished before their very eyes. Many times we give way to this failure of our faith called discouragement when we give in to impatience to God's plan or programming on our life. Can you identify with me when and chafing under God's providential leading in your life when it's different from your own agenda? How we become so impatient with Him. Or maybe we're injured by other people. But number 3, according to this verse, impossibilities. when we face situations that, humanly speaking, man, this is impossible. Friend, could I just tell you that we have a God tonight that can do the impossible. With men, this is impossible. With God, all things are possible. We have a God that allowed the sun to stand still. We have a God that shut up the mouths of lions. We have a God that resurrected the dead. Listen, we have a God that can literally do the impossible. And if there was never such a thing as impossibilities, there would never be such a thing as a miracle. And sometimes God places us in these difficult situations because when he steps in, the lost world has no way to explain other than the fact, you know what, that there must be a God. Look at how much we learn about God because of impossible situations that Daniel faced, or maybe Isaiah, or maybe Moses, or maybe Peter. And we learn so much about him. And sometimes we face situations that are difficult, that are impossible, but they're not too hard for God. And I want you to see one more in Psalm 32. We don't see the word discouraged, but man, you see it all through the text. In Psalm 32 in verse 1, this is the psalm David wrote after he had sinned with Bathsheba. He said, "Blessed is he, or happy is he, whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered." By the way, that's what real true peace and happiness is all about. And I tell you, if you're here and you've never met the Lord Jesus, you've never trusted him for salvation, listen, you will never find true peace until you place your faith in the Prince of Peace and your sin is covered and your transgression is forgiven. Man, that's what really brings our lasting joy. Blessed is the man into whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. When I kept silent, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture turned in the drought of summer. Literally, there are some medical scholars who believe really that David really was going through dehydration because his conviction was so strong. And day and night his hand was heavy upon him. It was a space of about a year that David covered his sin with Bathsheba before Nathan confronted him. And man, that's a rough year. Be sure your sin will find you out. God knew exactly what happened the whole time. That was a rough year for him. When you read the life of David, you are reading all the characteristics of clinical and classic, a case of depression. Many times we have this failure of our faith that's brought on, number four, by our own iniquity. God, I've done this sin a thousand times. Surely you can't forgive me again. Many times we get discouraged by our own sin. And when we fail, then we've done wrong. And the devil just whispers in our ear, see, you can never really live for God. And we get so discouraged by our sin. And so when you look at all these different verses, that discouragement is a failure of our faith, that it's brought on by impatience. It's brought on by when other people injure us. It's brought on by impossible situations and by our own iniquity. And you know what's amazing? In Numbers chapter 11, all four of these pathogens are found in Numbers chapter 11. No wonder why the people are discouraged. Number one, notice the diagnosis of this disease called discouragement. It's a failure of your faith that's brought on by impatience, injury, impossibilities, and iniquity. But also, if you've ever known someone that's ever struggled with a very serious disease or illness, you know that it's not just enough to diagnose it properly, you need to detect it early. Man, it's so much better to find cancer in stage zero than in stage four when it's metastasized and now it's in your bone or your liver or your kidney or your bloodstream and you have leukemia. It's so much better to find it early because now you can actually treat it more aggressively before it gets out of hand. So I want you to see not only, number one, the diagnosis of this disease called discouragement. Number two, notice the detection of this disease called discouragement. In Numbers chapter 11, God's going to give us six telltale symptoms how you know you've been infected with this disease called discouragement. Look back at Numbers chapter 11. Would you look at verse 1? And when the people complain. We're not even five words in the text, and you have your first symptom. Could I just tell you tonight that when you start to complain, there is a strong chance you've been infected with this disease called discouragement. And when the people complained, it displeased the Lord. And you know what? It still does. And the Lord heard it, and his anger was kindled. And the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed them that were in the uttermost parts of the camp. Listen, almost every time when you look at God's word and you find that God's people complained, it was not long before God stepped in with swift, sudden, and severe judgment. You know why? Because when we complain, we are literally attacking the very character of God. When we complain, we're saying, in essence, we're saying, you know what, God? You're not good. God, you're not sovereign. God, you're not wise. If I were you, I'd be doing this thing a whole lot different. You really fell asleep at the wheel. Why don't you let me take over and let me control this, because I'll do a better job than you. And really, complaining is an attack on the very character of a sovereign, almighty God. And that's why God, many times in the scriptures, when you read it, God's people complain, he stepped in with swift, sudden, and severe judgment. In Philippians chapter 2, in verse 14, the apostle Paul said, do all things without murmuring, that means complaining, and disputing, that means arguing about it. You know what, young people? You ought to do all things without arguing about it and without complaining about it. Mom, come on, do I really have to go make my bed? You know, do I really have to abide this rule? Why can't I go to this place? Or why can't I hang out here with my friends? And you may think your mom and dad don't have a clue of what they're doing, that they're old-fashioned, that they live on a different planet. But God says when we dishonor and we disobey our parents, God says the lamp that our lamp will be put out. You gotta do all things without complaining about it and without arguing about it. Complaining that you don't have the latest LeBron shoe. Complaining that you don't have the latest NBA 2K game or the latest Madden game. Or that you can't play your PS4. Or just complaining about things that you have and that you don't have. You gotta do all things without complaining about it and without arguing about it. The rules of the school, the rules that you have at home. God's will for your life is that you do it without complaining and arguing about it. You know what? You can be infected. But mom and dad, can I tell you the exact reason why your kids complain? They hear dad walk in, complain about the long hours and the low pay. They hear mom complain about the good-for-nothing dad that's never involved in the life of the family. And they learn it from us. I don't know where kids go to law school. Some of the kids are better than a Philadelphia lawyer. I mean, you ask a teenager to do something, and they'll give you 112 reasons why they don't need to do it, and then another 6 reasons why it's better if they actually don't. The next time I get in a wreck or I get sued, I'm hiring a teenager. I think I'll be represented well in a court of law. But sadly, many times they learn it right from us. The Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10:10, he's warning the Corinthian church. He said, neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured, and were destroyed of the destroyer. That was the angel of the Lord that killed 185,000 Assyrians. Who was Paul referencing in 1 Corinthians 10? He was referencing the people, the Israelites, in Numbers chapter 16, 41 and following. But on the morrow, all the congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron, saying, ye have killed the people of the Lord. They're saying, you know what, Moses? You brought us out to this place to kill us. We never should have followed you. And it came to pass when the congregation was gathered against Moses and against Aaron that they looked toward the tabernacle of the congregation. Behold, the cloud covered it, and the glory of the Lord appeared. And God looked at Moses. He said, get you up from among this congregation, in verse 45, that I may consume them as but in a moment. And you know what? If I were Moses, I would have scooted off to the side and said, have at it, God. These people are so stubborn. They are so rebellious. You show them grace and mercy over and over, and they go right back to their idolatry. Yeah, let's wipe them all out, and let's start this thing all over again. You know what? How would you like to lead 3 million grumpy Jews for 40 years? That was the assignment. And we revel in passages where Moses comes off the mountain and he says, who is on the Lord's side? And we revel in passages when he confronts this stiff-necked generation. But folks, we ought to revel in passages like Numbers 16:48. And he, that's Moses, stood between the dead and the living, and the plague was stayed. In other words, Moses went to bat, an intercessory prayer to God for the very people attacking him. Man, what a picture of meekness. strength under control. Verse 49 says, now they that died in the plague were 14,700. Beside them that died about the matter of Korah. Listen, God wiped out 15,000 people off the face of this planet because they had a complaining attitude. And can I tell you, his attitude hasn't changed. Beside them that died about the matter of Korah. Remember Korah, that guy was a piece of work too, wasn't he? He didn't like Moses either. And instead of working his differences out with Moses, he went to the 70 leaders of Israel, got them to take up his offense. He amassed his small little army. And now he goes to Moses. Well, we've all been talking and we think we got to do this different. You know what God said? They were attacking God's man and the leadership that God had set up. You know what God did? He opened up the ground. He swallowed up Korah. He swallowed up all 70 of the leaders of Israel. He shut the ground back up and basically said, now, does anybody have any questions when I think about complaining? Now, God doesn't necessarily do that today, unless you live in Florida. They have sinkholes, you know, opening up and houses dropping down in there, you know what? But I'll tell you, that same scenario is replayed over and over again, sadly, by God's people in churches just like this. People get little preferences under their skin, and the word preference is the exact word I want to use. We're not talking about doctrine. We're not talking about the riches and the truths of Scripture. We're talking about, hey, we need to buy a 60-inch deck for the mower because we have a lot of property. No, times are bad. Let's buy the 30-inch deck. No, it'll take us twice as long. Now, well, we need to save money. And you know, and they sit there and they argue about the size mower they're going to buy. Well, people are dying and lost and going to hell. We've often heard people talk about the color of the carpet or the pews or whatever. And this is the kind of stuff I'm not talking about the doctrines of, and the truths of Scripture. They get little preferences under their skin. And what they do, instead of going to talk to the pastor, they go talk to somebody else in church. Hey, Betty, I just wanted you to know so you can know how to pray. Ever heard that one? James heard of that one too. And in James 1, he says, if any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, that man's religion is vain. And so many times we cloak our gossip and our slander in the garb of spirituality. And it's just as repulsive to God nonetheless. So they talk to other people in church. They amass their small little army, and then they confront the pastor. Well, pastor, the whole church, we've been talking, honestly, the whole church, they've been gossiping, and we think we ought to do it a different way. Pastor had no clue that I was going to say this tonight. Could I just tell you tonight, if you have a problem with something in this church, you go talk to that man right there. He's easily intrigued. You can't work out, maybe you come to an impasse of a difference, and you just can't work it out, then you ought to leave and leave quietly. Man, God hates it when you sow discord. You know, the fact is, you've been infected. When we start to complain about things that we have, we don't have, a Navy SEAL, he just got back from Afghanistan in one of our meetings. He met me at the back door. He took his finger and he pushed me right in the chest. He said, preacher, I just want what I deserve. I got right in his face. I said, I don't. Because if I get what I deserve and you get what you deserve, we all be in hell right now. God is so gracious to us. And the psalmist said that he daily loads you with benefits. There's only one reason why your bodies aren't exploding across this room tonight. It's because there's a creator God that holds it all together. And he puts breath in your lungs. We have nothing to complain about. And it's simply an attack on the very character of God. That's why the devil loves it so much. We know that we've been infected when we start to complain. But look back at our text in Numbers chapter 11. And would you look at verse number 2. And the people cried unto Moses, and when Moses prayed unto the Lord, the fire was quenched. He called the name of the place Deborah, because the fire of the Lord burned among them. Look at verse. Would to God the story would stop in verse 3. But look at verse 4. And the mixed multitude, those were the Egyptians. There were actually some Egyptians that came out of Egypt with the Israelites. And the mixed multitude that was among them fell a-lusting. And the children of Israel also wept again and said, who shall give us flesh to eat? And you see the word lusting there, and we usually connect that word with something that is sensual. but really the word lusting, it has the idea to have an intense desire for something or an unhealthy preoccupation upon something, or their focus was in the wrong place. You know what the problem was? They didn't like the manna they wanted me to eat. It was all about the menu. So the mixed multitude started to complain first, and then God's people started to complain. Isn't it interesting that the people who complained the first were the ones that knew God the least? And I usually find that as a standard rule. Should have seen number two, they were concentrating on the wrong things. They started to complain, but they started concentrating on the wrong things. Their focus was in the wrong place. Instead of saying, praise God, we've been delivered from 400 years of slavery, you know what? They were complaining about the menu. Remember when I told you somebody very close to me hurt me very deeply? In the idle moments of the day, my mind would run to that situation. Remember last night, I explained in Hebrews 12:15, and looking diligently, listen to me, and fill the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness bring up trouble you. If there is a root of bitterness, you got to have a seed of bitterness, right? I mean, it stands the logic. You can't have a root without having a seed first. And I would wake up in the morning, I would get some rest, but the first thought I had was, oh yeah, I'm dealing with this, and that black cloud would come over me. You know what I'm talking about? And it just dominates your thinking. And I thought, you know what? That guy had no right to do that to me. You know what I was doing? I was taking the seed of bitterness and dropping it in my own heart. And then he pretends like nothing happened. I'm kicking over some soil on top of the seed. And then he asks me to do him a favor, like, yeah, right. You know what? I'm watering the seed. And the more I meditated how I was wrong, my rights were violated, how I deserve better, I was cultivating the seed of bitterness in my own heart by my own hand. And for the first time in my life, I was struggling with bitterness. Your focus will determine your future. Again, I preached a whole message on the runner, looking back, and we should have our eyes on Christ. But you know you've been infected. You know what? When you start to complain, when you start concentrating on the wrong things, are you just constantly meditating how you've been wronged? Or maybe God is withholding something from you that you deserve. Or God, why did this guy get the promotion? I'm more knowledgeable in the field. I've been at the company longer. Or hey, how about this one? Why did those parents' kids turn out and live for God? And mine didn't. We went to the same church. We sat in the same Sunday school. We used the same parenting book. We used the same principles. Why did their kids turn out? And why didn't mine? And we're concentrating on the wrong things. They started to complain. They started concentrating on the wrong things. Number three, they started to compare. Look at verse 5. We remember the fish which we did eat in Egypt freely, the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic. That must have been a great meal back then. I don't know if it sounds so hot now, but they compared their past with their present. Verse 6. But now our soul is dried away. There is nothing at all besides this manna before our eyes. And they started to compare. In 2 Corinthians 10:12, the Bible says, for we dare not make ourselves of the number or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves, but they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, they are not wise. And we start to compare. I go to preacher fellowships all the time, all over the country, even in other countries. You know what preachers talk about? They talk about buildings. They talk about attendance, and they talk about offerings, and it's easy to do. Hey, brother, how's it going on in your place? Oh, praise God. Man, we're in a $4.5 million building program. You know, we're having, you know, $100,000 offerings every week. We've got 1,000 people coming in into the building, and here's a pastor who pastors in a rural area. There's not even 200 in the town, and he's within earshot, and he's going, whoa, a $4.5 million building program? Man, I get up to preach on Sunday night, and I can see the stars. And that's not because of the quality of the message. There's holes in the roof. You know, I can literally see out. Man, $100,000 offerings every week. I don't make that in like 3 years. 1,000 people? I'd like to have 100. And they think, what's wrong? nothing may be. We live in such a numbers seeker sensitive climate in this country. If Isaiah were living today, they would have said, Isaiah, you're a failure. Remember in Isaiah 6? He said, you're going to preach to people. They're going to see you, but they won't see the truth. They'll hear you, but they won't hear the truth. You're going to make the heart of the people fat. Nobody's going to repent. He said, Lord, how long do you want me to do that? Until the cities be wasted without inhabitant. You preach that they need to repent of their sin until there's nobody left to preach to. If church history is true, they hated Isaiah so bad, they put him in a log and they sawed him in half. That's why when you read Hebrews 11, you read about some being sawn asunder. That was Isaiah. And if he lived today, they would say, dude, you're a failure. But he's the most quoted prophet in the New Testament, more times quoted by Jesus than anybody else. God used the ministry of Isaiah, and a remnant of Israel did come back from Babylon, and God made a great nation out of them, and God's not done with them yet. And could I just encourage you, man, get your eyes off other people and start concentrating on the wrong thing. Start comparing yourselves with others and get your eyes back on the Lord. And we get in so much trouble when we start to compare and to concentrate and we start to complain. But would you look at verse 10? Verse 9, and when the dew fell upon the camp in the night, the manna fell upon it. Verse 10, then Moses heard the people weep throughout their families, every man in the door of his tent, and the anger of the Lord was kindled greatly. Moses also was displeased. So the sun goes down, the dew comes out, here comes the manna. The people wake up in the morning, they're like, oh, not this manna again. They start to weep, every man in the door of his tent. They start to complain. Moses hears it. The Lord hears it, and the Lord's anger is kindled. And Moses is thinking, here we go again. Didn't you people learn anything like seven verses ago? God just wiped out 50 or thousands of you. We called the name of the place Tabera because the fire of the Lord burned among you, and now you're signing up again. And now the disease of discouragement affects Moses. I remember doing a meeting, and after the meeting, the pastor got up and he said, folks, as your pastor, in my zeal, I want you so hard to live for God. But when you're slow to do that and you don't make the right choices in my zeal and passion, I get upset and I get impatient. And this pastor needs to ask you for forgiveness. I thought, what a sweet man. But I tell you, it's so easy for us in ministry. They get so irritated by the people we're leading. This is really what happens really to Moses. But look at what happens. I want you to notice the exchange that Moses has. And look in verse 11. And Moses said unto the Lord, wherefore hast thou afflicted thy servant? And wherefore have I not found favor in thy sight that thou layest the burden of all this people upon me? God, what did I do that was so bad that you put me in charge of 3 million grumpy Jews? Look at verse 12. Have I conceived all this people? He gets a little edgier. Have I begotten them that thou shouldst say to me, carry them in thy bosom as a nursing father, bear the sucking child in the land which thou swearest unto their fathers? When should I have flesh to give in all this people? For they weep unto me, saying, give us flesh that we may eat. And you know what he does here? He starts to criticize. You know you've been infected when you complain, concentrate on the wrong things other than the Lord, on all the circumstances, like Peter stepping out of the boat, concentrating on all the waves are going to come, the devil's going to throw, the storm, and all the other circumstances to get your eyes off him. They were concentrating on the wrong things. They were comparing. And now Moses starts to criticize God. In other words, he's saying, God, this is ridiculous. I have 3 million people. They're crying for me to give them meat. I'm in a desert. Despise the Lord which is among you, and have wept before him, saying, why came we forth out of Egypt? And so God says, you know what? You're not going to eat one day. You're going to eat a whole month until it comes out of your nostrils because you have despised the Lord. That means to treat lightly, to give little value to kind of blow off. If you were to have an exchange like this with God, would you not fall on your knees in repentance? Moses doubles down. Look at verse 21. And Moses said, hey, God, the people among whom I am are 600,000 footmen. And thou hast said, I will give them flesh that they may eat a whole month. There's 600,000 in the military. By the time you add in all the kids, all the elderly, all the other entitled millennials, I think they had them too. I don't know. And by the time you add everybody in, it was 2 to 3 million people. And he said, God, there's 3 million of us, and you're going to give us meat to eat? And then it gets edgier in verse 22. Hey, God, shall the flocks and the herds be slain for them to suffice them? Or shall all the fish of the sea be gathered together for to suffice them? And the Lord said unto Moses, is the Lord's hand waxed short? Thou shalt see now that whether my word shall come into pass unto thee or not. You know what he was saying? He said, God, you want me to lead 3 million people in a desert with no meat? He said, God, and now you say you're going to give me meat in a desert for 3 million people. He is criticizing God, and you know he's basically saying, God, your plan stinks. How in the world is that ever going to get fleshed out? Have you ever criticized him? You may not have said those words. Man, do you feel it in your heart? God, what are you doing? God, why have you allowed this to happen? God, why did you put me on this road? And we start to criticize him. Look at what happens next. Verse 13, when should I have flesh to give in all this people? For they weep unto me, saying, give us flesh that we may eat. I'm not able to bear all this people alone because it is too heavy for me. You know what? Number five, he just concedes. He just quits. He said, you know what, God? I've tried doing this your way, and you know what? This isn't just going to work. You know what, God? I quit. He runs the white flag of surrender up the flagpole, if you know what I mean. Sorry. Obviously, Syria liked that. Runs the white flag of surrender up that flagpole. Hope she doesn't do that again. Maybe you walked in the doors tonight. Do you feel like quitting? Do you feel like telling God, you know what, I've tried doing it your way over and over and over. This doesn't When you get discouraged, let me tell you, this is the exact reason why 90 teenagers this week in America are going to commit suicide. Suicide is the second leading cause of death amongst teenagers in the United States of America. We are killing ourselves in this country at the current rate. We will lose 745,000 to suicide over the next four decades. That's twice as many than we lost in World War II. One out of every three teens consider suicide. They are considering it. One out of every seven is successful. And they just get to the end of the road. I'm done. I can't do this. Have you said that in your marriage? I'm done. I just can't deal with this being trapped in this marriage any longer. Or maybe, God, I'm trapped in this family. I am done. Or maybe there's a set of circumstances that you're just tempted to just concede. Look where it's taking Moses. He criticizes God. He just concedes, I can't do it. And then look at verse 15. And if thou deal thus with me, kill me, I pray thee, out of hand, if I have found favor in thy sight, and let me not see my wretchedness. Number six, he's totally conquered. He's absolutely conquered. He said, God, if you really love me, just put me out of my misery. It's like a horse with a broken leg. God, just go ahead and snuff me out. Can I ask you a question tonight? Where was the man of God now that walked into Egypt and threw down that rod in Pharaoh's court? Where is the man of God now that turned the Nile into blood through the power of God? Where is the man of God now that God used to bring about all the 10 signs, plagues, and wonders on the nation of Egypt? Where is the man of God now? He's sitting on the outside of the city begging for God to kill him. and he's absolutely conquered. That is exactly where discouragement took Moses. That is exactly where it's going to take you. And maybe you've started to complain, and maybe you concentrated on the wrong things and all the difficult things in your life, and you started to compare yourselves with others, maybe even criticize God or just quit and conceded, and maybe just absolutely conquered. When I read this text, I got on my knees behind my desk in my office in Charlotte, and I said, God, I've almost been doing almost every one of these. God, I've been infected, and I didn't even know it. And as God broke me, and the gaze of my soul turned heavenward, and I reread the passage a second time, I realized that the cure to dispel discouragement was in the text the whole time. See, when I read the text the first time, I saw myself in the passage because I was so focused on myself and my problems and my difficulties. My focus was in the wrong place. But when God broke me and my gaze turned heavenward, man, now my focus was on Him. And unlike cancer and unlike the coronavirus and unlike AIDS, there is a cure for discouragement. And it's fail-proof, it's 100%. The answer is God Himself. God reveals five characteristics to Moses. His own characteristics about himself that dispel discouragement every time. I have a preacher friend that was in a ride-along with an officer, and they went down an alleyway. At the end, there were 30 gang members who were heavily armed. Oh, this preacher started to get a little bit nervous. They're in this huge, massive city, and they're rolling down there, and all these gang members have weapons. Well, then he took a mental tour of where he was seated in the squad car. He realized that the car had a heavy gauge gun metal on it, there were bulletproof glass surrounding that vehicle. He saw the riot shotgun visibly strapped to the dashboard. He saw the .40 caliber Glock on the officer's belt. He saw the array of communication devices inside the patrol car or inside the police vehicle that at any time he could call for backup, and, you know, within minutes, 30 unmarked units would be there for backup. And when he realized where he was seated, the feelings of uneasiness just dispelled. My friend, if you're a believer here tonight, when you realize where you are seated in Christ, and you take a tour of the squad car and where you're seated with the Lord Jesus, the feelings of uneasiness, they just dispel. In just a few minutes, would you take a tour of God's squad car tonight? And when you realize where you're seated, the discouragement is dispelled. Go back to verse 9. And when the dew fell upon the camp in the night, the manna fell upon it. Number one, God's provisions are sure. God is good. You know what these people said? They should have woke up, and now there's food and manna on the ground. They should have said, praise God, we even have anything out in this desert. But they got used to it. And they took God's provisions. Let me tell you, if you have a need, God will provide it. If He didn't provide it, then you didn't need it yet. God is good all the time. His provisions are sure. Let me tell you, God will provide for you. His name is Jehovah Jireh. It's in His very name. This is His character. And I don't know what your needs are and what your provision. There are some needs that we have. You know, we were on our way here, and our hitch broke. We had a piece of it welded back on. I just had contacted that company and another company, and it turns out we need to replace the hitch. $6,000. I mean, that's an expensive hitch. There's some body work that needs to be done on that trailer, but you know what? God's got all that. All that belongs to Him. Listen, God's will is always God's will. And I don't know what your need is tonight, but I can tell you, we have a God who's Jehovah Jireh. He can meet that need, and if He didn't meet it, then you didn't need it yet. God's provisions are sure. I love this next one. God is good. Would you look down at verse number 17? Remember, he has this exchange with the Lord, and he criticizes God, and he's so edgy with God. Does God say, you know what? I can't believe that, Moses. Where's Aaron? Where's Aaron? Let's go get him. Does God zap Moses with a laser bolt, thinking, man, I can't wait for Moses to step out of line? Look at God's response in verse 17. God speaking, and I will come down and talk with thee there. God's provisions are sure he's good. Listen, number two, God's presence is sure. God is omnipresent. God's there. My friend, he knows the difficulty in your heart tonight. He knows the struggles that you're having. He knows the burdens of your soul. Have you been repetitively just wounded over and over and over again, either spiritually or just however it? And God knows it, just like a wound being reopened over and over. Listen, God knows that. He walks the road right next to you. He says, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. God is always there. His presence is sure. If you take the wings of the morning and dwell in the innermost parts of the sea, you know what? God says, I'm there. Whether it's day or night, they're both like the light to him. He knows where you are. Job said, doth he not know my ways and count all my steps? You have an Apple Watch, you have a Fitbit that counts your steps. Listen, God is so much closer than that. He hung all the stars. He calleth them all by names. He knows how many hairs are upon your head. Not a big a deal with some of us as it is for others. But you know what? He knows you personally. God's presence is sure. He's not going to leave you. He's walking that road with you. He says, Moses, I know it's hard. Don't worry. I'm going to come down and I'm going to talk with you there. God's provisions are sure. He's good. God's presence is sure. He is omnipresent. But would you look down at verse 21? And he said, Moses said, God, the people among whom I am are 600,000 footmen. So shall the flocks and the herds be slain for them to suffice them. And would you look at verse 23? And the Lord said unto Moses, is the Lord's hand waxed short? Same word translated discouraged. Remember it means to shorten? It's almost like God's beating Moses with his own stick. He's using the same language. In other words, he says, Moses, since when did I lose my power? Did something happen between, you know, maybe here and in the Red Sea? Because if it did, I'm not aware of it. Number three, God's power is sure. God can do the impossible. God's power is sure. Look back at verse 23 of Numbers chapter 11. He said, thou shalt see now whether my word shall come to pass unto thee or not. God's precepts are sure. Number four. God said it. That should have settled it for Moses. He could have said, God, I don't know how you're going to do it, but I know you're God, and I know you can do it, and I'm going to look forward to see how you're going to work this out. You know what? He doubted the word of God. Folks, can I tell you, you can trust every word in this book. You can trust every promise. You can trust every claim. You can trust every statement about God. There's one God in heaven, and you're not him. That God spoke, and what he says matters. It's authoritative. It is binding. It is alive. It is quick, and it is powerful, and there is an incredible power to the word of God, and you can trust it. God's precepts are sure. But God's plans are sure, lastly. He told him the plan, you're going to eat a whole month, and I'm going to breathe meat in. Let me tell you, you can trust God's plan. As for God, his way is perfect. Would you look at verse 31? And there went forth a wind from the Lord and brought quails from the sea. And they were not indigenous to that area, and let them fall by the camp as it were a day's journey on this side, as it were a day's journey on the other side. Round about the camp as it were 2 cubits high upon the face of the earth. And the people stood up all that day and all that night and all the next day, and they gathered the quails. He that gathered least gathered 10 homers, and they spread them all abroad from themselves round about the camp. The wind started to pick up. The wind rushed through Moses' hair. The sun was being blackened out by so many quails, not indigenous to that area, flying in. God didn't need to shift meat in. He was bringing meat that had its own wings, and he was air delivering it. And all of this meat, it came and it maybe blackened out the sun. And they gathered 10 homers a day's journey on to the north, to the south, to the east, to the west. And you don't see it in the text, but can you see it in the theater of your mind? Moses just getting down on his knees and saying, oh God, I just should have trusted you. and maybe in a matter of minutes, there was enough meat for 3 million people to eat. Could I just tell you, your impossible situation, your difficulty that you think could never be rectified, that it could take God literally seconds to overcome that. That's Him. But often, the problems at hand loom larger in our mind than the person and the promise and the power of God Almighty. And He's so much bigger than all that. And when you have a fresh view of who He is, man, that's what dispels discouragement, that you can depend on His provisions, His presence, His plan, His power, and His precepts. Job 9:4, He is wise in heart and mighty in strength. He knows exactly what to do, and God has the power to do it. And when you take a look around and you see where you're seated in Christ, it dispels discouragement every time. The answer is God Himself. Our world-renowned actor was invited to perform for the Queen in the packed theater house. He gave an incredible performance, and it merited and brought forth a standing ovation. The world-renowned actor maneuvered himself offstage to a back green room where he walked in. 90 of England's elite were gathered in that back room. Parliament members, statesmen, millionaires. 90 of England's elite were gathered in that back room. When he walked into that green room, they stood and they gave a standing ovation due to the powerful performance he had just given. They all took their seats, and the world-renowned actor said, "Ladies and gentlemen, by orders of the Queen tonight, we have gathered 90 of England's elite here tonight. By orders of the Queen, I am to perform any piece of literature you give me tonight." A voice from the back said, "Would you please quote Psalm 23? So intrigued by such a strange request, he maneuvered himself to a part of the room where he could see and made the request. He said, "Sir, I'm not familiar with who you are tonight. Would you please introduce yourself to us?" The man stood up and he says, "Well, actually, I'm a pastor here in London, and I don't know why the Queen has asked me to be here, but I'm thrilled to be here. It's my favorite Bible passage. I would love to hear you quote it." The world-renowned actor said, "Ladies and gentlemen, I didn't realize we had a man of God with us tonight. Pastor, I will perform Psalm 23 on one condition. You quote it as well." The pastor didn't feel he had a social standing that merited him to address a congregation such as was gathered in that green room that night. But the world-renowned actor, he wouldn't back down to the reluctance of the pastor. So the pastor finally agreed. That world-renowned actor stood in front of 90 of England's elite that night. He had a commanding stage presence and a voice that filled the room, and with a golden tongue and silver lips, he made his way through Psalm 23. "The Lord, my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He restores my soul. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil." He made his way to the end of the text. "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." The crowd stood to their feet and gave a standing ovation due to this man's powerful performance of Psalm 23. Crowd took their seat again. The world-renowned actor said, "Pastor, I've upheld my end of the bargain. Would you please come and quote for us Psalm 23? The pastor stood up, but nobody could see him. He pastored a very small church in London. He had to work 30 to 40 years of physical labor and construction that eventually took its toll on his body. And he was hunched over, and he had a leg that he was just dragging up to the front, almost like a hunchback. It's probably one of the reasons he didn't want to address the crowd. And he came to the front, just hunched over and dragging his leg. And he turned and he addressed 90 of England's elite that night. He didn't have a commanding stage presence. He didn't have a booming voice that filled the room. And with a quivering tongue and a stammering lip, he made his way through Psalm 23. "Lord, this is my shepherd. Oh, I shall not want. lie down in green, green pastures. You restoreth my soul. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. While thy rod and thy staff, all they comfort me. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord. There was no standing applause. There was no cheers. In fact, quite the opposite. The entire room was broken down, weeping with conviction due to the powerful message and the person of Psalm 23. That world-renowned actor had tears streaming down his cheeks. He made his way to the front. He put his armor on the pastor, and he addressed 90 of England's ladies. He says, "Ladies and gentlemen, tonight I know Psalm 23. He said, "But this man knows the shepherd. Man, don't you see it tonight? Do you know the shepherd? Did you walk with him today? Did you talk with him today? Do you know the shepherd's presence and provision and power and plans and precepts? Because let me tell you, when you know the shepherd, it dispels discouragement every time. And just as the songwriter put it, turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of this world grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and his grace. The answer is God himself." Man, do you know the shepherd? If you're here tonight and you have never come to a point in your life where you have turned from your sin and your own good works to get to heaven, and you simply placed your confidence in what Jesus Christ has done for you, if you've never done that, everything I just preached, that's not in your life. And when you get stage 4 cancer, all you have is you have to sheer just gut it out. But you can have Christ living in you. And he will strengthen you. And that presence will be there, and his power. I don't know how unsaved people make it through this world and all the trials, but we have a shepherd that dispels discouragement. Today, trust him as your Savior. He could save you, adopt you into his family, forgive you of every wicked thing you've ever done. He can read your title clear. He has the power to save. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. Do you know that shepherd as well? It's the cure for discouragement. Would you stand quietly as we pray? Father, thank you for your word. And Lord, thank you for the clarity that you bring and comes to bear upon so many different areas of life that affect us. And so, God, we pray that you would stir us tonight, that you would challenge us. And God, we pray you would change us tonight. My friend, I don't know where you are tonight in your walk with the Lord. But you may have walked into this building, and you know what? You may have been discouraged. I have no way of knowing really what's going on really in your life. But I wonder if you're here, and maybe there is just some truth that resonated with you tonight. Maybe God spoke to you in that still, small voice. Maybe there's a situation that you just need to give back to the Lord and cast your care upon him, for he does care for you. Maybe you need to give him a situation fresh and anew. Maybe you've started to complain, or maybe you've been critical and you've criticized others and God. You've compared yourselves with others. You're focusing on all the wrong things. And you know, I don't know what it is tonight, but you know what? You and the Lord do. I wonder if you're here tonight and you say, you know what, preacher, there was something in the message that I needed tonight, and God spoke right to me. You know what, if that's you tonight, would you just lift your hand along with mine? Would you just do that all over the building? Would you just do that? Just put it up and just put it right down. Preacher, that's me. That's me. Praise God for you. Praise God for you. I don't know what your trial is or your burden, but I tell you, God is so much bigger than all the problems you have in your life, and he can control it. Would you just give it to him? In just a minute, I'm going to have an invitation like we've done every night. In just a minute, Kristen's going to begin to play. And could I just encourage you, just for you to leave your seat, just wherever you are, and don't wait for somebody else to come, but when that music begins to play, for you just to leave your seat and for you to come and just find a quiet place. And just right here, would you just give that situation afresh and new to the Lord? Would you just hand it to him all over again? Talk to him about it like he's never heard it before, and just give it to him. And I tell you, when all of this discouragement fades away in the light of his glory and grace, take a good look at God tonight. Have a fresh view of who he is. As the piano begins to play, God spoke to you tonight. Right now, would you just slip out and would you just come tonight? Would you just do that? Just come on right now. Would you just do that? Praise God for you. Just come on. Just right now, wherever you are. It's not going to take long. Just come on right where you are. Would you come tonight? You know, preacher, there was something in the message that I needed. You know what? Right now, would you just slip out and would you just come? Just find a quiet place just right here at the front row, the front pew, and just right there, would you just give whatever that is back to the Lord? Oh, we have a cure for discouragement tonight. All of us get discouraged at times. Would you just come tonight? Maybe you're here tonight and you would say, preacher, if I were to die right now, I'm not 100% sure I'm even on my way to heaven. I'm concerned where I'm going to spend eternity, in heaven or hell. Preacher, would you pray for me tonight? If that's you, would you just slip up your hand tonight? Preacher, I'm not even sure I know that shepherd. And I'm concerned about that. Would you pray for me? Would you slip your hand up and put it right back down where I can see it? Praise God for all the blessings we have in Christ, that we're seated in God's squad car tonight. Some are returning back to their seats. If you have your hymn book, would you just take your hymn book and turn to hymn number 639. This is the song that Kristen's playing on the piano. We'll just sing the very first verse and the chorus, and Pastor will come. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Tonight, would you make this the prayer of your heart? Hymn number 639. Oh, so are you and troubled, no light in the darkness you see. There's light for a look at the Savior, and life more abundant and free. Turn